As I said at the beginning of the last episode, we're rounding out the Middle Ages in Europe, and we have several topics that we need to cover before we launch into that period called Scholasticism. And the last time, we took a look at the investiture controversy and an error with a long lifespan called adoptionism. In this episode, we're going to consider another long-running controversy and one that continues to this day. And that's the debate over how to understand what's variously called communion, or the Lord's table, the sacrifice of the Mass, the Eucharist. The issue boils down to this. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is present in the event that all of these labels refer to? And I need to start by making it clear that this is not an attempt to explain all of the theories of the Eucharist. That's a discussion that's way beyond both our goal here and my feeble ability. It took a while for me to compose what follows because I had to work out exactly how to phrase things in a way that was accurate, but both short and clear enough to rightly represent the issue. Words are the main tools that theologians work with. In theology, we need to be as careful and precise with words as a nuclear scientist is with measurements, because being sloppy can lead to a disaster every bit as great, sometimes more, since the consequence of theological error can have eternal consequences. As we come to the subject of the debate on the presence of Christ in the elements of communion in church history, let's remember that we're dealing with multiple languages, typically Greek and Latin. And once ancient medieval theologians worked out some theological formula over decades and centuries, picking the right words to express truth, and then refining those words as problems with their earlier choices became clear, well, then we have to find words in English to accurately translate those words. So on top of that is the confusion that arises when people pour different meanings into the same word. So if I get some of this less than totally accurate or clear, I beg forgiveness. In pursuit of the informal brevity that's our modus operandi here, I run the risk of turning simplicity into being simplistic, and thus incomplete or inaccurate. The Eucharistic controversy owes its origin to the tension between the Bible's call to, on the one hand, worship God in spirit and in truth, and on the other hand, the desire to have something tangible to venerate and focus our attention on. We've already considered this tension in the iconoclast controversy. The use of icons in the East had a correlation in the West with the elevation of the communion elements. While Christians had long discussed the exact nature of the elements of communion, the real controversy got underway in the mid-9th century by a Frankish monk named Radbertus. In 831, he published a book titled On the Body and the Blood of the Lord. It was the first complete treatise on the Eucharist. The most significant part of Radbertus's work was his insistence that the elements were the real, corporeal body and blood of Christ. Okay, let me back up. All Christians believe that Jesus was present in some way at communion. Jesus had said, "When two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in your midst." Well, communion was just that. It was a time when believers gathered to especially remember him. Their bond was Christ, and so when they passed around the bread and the wine, they regarded it as a holy moment when the Spirit of God mediated the person of Jesus in a unique way. Simply stated, Jesus was present in communion. But people understood that presence in different ways. Augustine, with his massive influence on medieval theology, had said that Jesus was spiritually present at communion, but not physically. His presence was a mystery to be acknowledged by faith. Cyril of Alexandria and John of Damascus said that Jesus was bodily present in the Eucharist, but they meant his resurrection body, which was spiritual, not corporeal. For them, Christ's presence in the Eucharist was also a mystery. Radbertus proposed that the elements of communion became the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. They were, in essence, the same stuff as the body of the baby that had been born to Mary. That's the way that Radbertus put it. Now, phenomenologically, they didn't look or taste like flesh and blood because that would have been too much for people to deal with. And so God graciously allowed the bread and the wine to retain their outward properties. Their flavor and their texture appeared to the senses as bread and wine, but in reality, Radbertus said they were Jesus's body and blood. He said that it was in the act of partaking the Eucharist that eternal life was maintained and nurtured. They were the medicine of immortality. The elements became Jesus' body and blood, not by an act of creation, but of transformation. Now, this raised the question, if the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Christ, do unbelievers who partake of the elements chew on him? Radbertus denied it, saying that while the elements were the corporeal body of Jesus, they still had to be taken by faith. So while unbelievers might partake, they did not, in fact, partake of Christ. Now, Radbertus got around the lack of correspondence between the reality of Jesus' bodily presence and its appearance as bread and wine by saying that God allowed this to make sure that when the elements were taken, they were done so by faith, so their spiritual benefit could accrue to the partaker. So, the bread and the wine were made over as symbols once again, which moved back towards Augustine's position, which was the very thing Radbertus had set out to undo. Rabanus Maurus, abbot of the monastery at Fulda, detested Radbertus's ideas. He denounced any view of the Eucharist that made it a materialistic manifestation of Jesus' body. Maurus said that the value of communion lay in the communicant's faith, not in a piece of bread or a few drops of wine. Gottschalk, who we'll come back to later, agreed with Radbertus and said that the Eucharist was Jesus' body and blood, but he refused to take it as far as Radbertus, who said that every time communion was celebrated, it was a fresh sacrifice of Christ, a re-crucifying of him. And this is where we need to take a closer look at how the earliest church understood communion. The anti-Nicene fathers, that is those church fathers before the Council of Nicaea in 325, referred to the Lord's table, or communion, the Eucharist, whatever you want to call it, as a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. They linked it to the Last Supper, where Jesus made it an ordinance for his followers. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's the way the apostles passed it on, as a commemorative moment to reflect on Christ's sacrifice on the cross when his body was broken and his blood was shed. The value of communion was the spiritual link that was forged between the follower and their rabbi through the remembering as they were reconnected in a specific and tangible way to what Jesus had done for them. Later Christians moved away from this commemorative core of communion to a more mystical view of it. And since mystery craves expression, it's inevitable that someone made the elements of communion more than mere symbols. And then to say that each of them, each time that they were partaken, they were transformed into the corporeal body of Christ. It wasn't just a commemoration of a sacrifice, it was a fresh sacrifice. Radbertus was the abbot of a monastery in Corby. King Charles the Bald asked one of his fellow monks, Ratramnus, to evaluate his abbot's work, and Ratramnus effectively agreed with Radbertus, but denied that a miracle of transformation took place with the elements. Ratramnus said that communicants do indeed partake of Jesus' body and blood, but they do so by faith rather than by the elements being mystically transmuted into the corporeal body of Christ. When I say corporeal, I mean physical. The Eucharistic controversy of the 9th century opened a door that eventually brought about a new understanding of faith, grace, and even the church. You see, Radbertus's ideas eventually triumphed in the Roman Church because he set them forth in a clear way for an age that ached for assurance of salvation. Now there was a tangible way to be assured that people were doing something that maintained and nurtured immortality. His ideas also prevailed because his opponents' arguments were kind of vague, complex, and frankly not as appealing. Radbertus also laid the ground for a paradigm shift in the ministry of the clergy in the church. With a growing emphasis on the fresh sacrifice of the Mass, a bodily presence of Christ provided the rationale for a shift in Christian devotion from its original base in the Word and faith to a religious life that centered on the new reality offered in a sacrament provided through the clergy. To put it bluntly, interest shifted from what Christ did at the cross to what the priest does with Christ in the elements. Jesus began to morph in people's minds from the victorious Savior to the eternal victim offered continually in the Mass. While Radbertus's view eventually became the majority view in the Latin West, it was never without those who rejected it and clung to a more Augustinian view. And of course, how to understand the Eucharist will reemerge among the Reformers, and see round two in some contentious disputes, not just between Catholics and Protestants, but even among the Protestants themselves. Those disputes last right up to today. I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet subscribed to the Enduring Word YouTube channel, follow along in this series. We look forward to seeing you next episode.